We've just finished studying the three rebellion stories in which Israel complained to Moses about the difficulties of surviving in the wilderness. I proposed that in each one of these stories, Israel's complaining has implications for the covenant relationship that exists between God and Israel. The reason for this conclusion is that throughout these stories that we've studied in Exodus, Yahweh has revealed himself or made himself known through the miraculous acts that he's performed through Moses. So you have to think about the things that have occurred in Exodus as a means by which God has revealed himself, and he's done this through his agent or his mediator, Moses, as he's done these things. Through these acts, Israel has come to learn more about the character of her God. So when Israel says we were better off in Egypt, it's more than just complaining. It is, in fact, a repudiation of God's revelation of himself. It calls into question the bond that exists between God and the nation. And it strikes at the heart of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Further, it does not posture Israel well for the covenant that God's about to establish with them at Mount Sinai. So this is all indicative of a relationship problem that exists between Israel and their God. Finally, last week we saw that at the heart of Israel's complaining is really a fundamental rejection of authority. We saw that Moses viewed Israel's rejection of his authority as a rejection of God's authority, since Moses received his authority from God. So, as I began to think about this issue, and yes, it was part of those three lessons, the importance of this relationship of obedience, the obedience of Israel to God and the covenant, and its relationship with authority, just became to me a very important thing. And so I think it's appropriate in the context of these stories, now that we've studied the stories themselves, to consider the source and role of authority in the divine order. So that's going to be the first half of our lesson today. The challenge will be to do this without getting too far afield from the context of what we're studying here in the book of Exodus. So I've decided to address this subject of authority by trying to outline for you a construct. And by that I mean a pattern for understanding authority as it's presented in Scripture. In my own understanding of the Bible, I've discovered that if I can get my arms around patterns of the big picture, then it becomes a matter of filling in the blanks so that a diverse range of subjects, or what seem to be a diverse range of subjects, suddenly come together under a common umbrella of meaning, if you can use that metaphor. This is my humble goal for today. Now, where do we start? Well, I think we have to start by understanding that in God's provision for the human race, God established divine institutions that can help us to understand the source and role of authority in his ordering of human society. So let's begin with the question. What is a divine institution? Well, I've written, I think, at least one definition up here on the board for you, and it's this, that a divine institution is a principle of operation. It's an operating principle established by God for the orderly direction and protection of the human race. It's not a thing like the DOJ or the CDC, even though we talk about it as an institution. It is a principle of operation. It's a principle as to how God has set up things to work. And a divine institution comes from God. It is given to the human race to protect the human race and to put structure into what he's doing. Now, when we think about divine institutions, you have to understand that we're not talking about Christian institutions. A divine institution is bigger than that. The local church, for example, is a Christian institution. The nation of Israel as a theocracy is a theocratic institution. But divine institutions are much broader in scope than these things. They apply to the entire human race, not to subgroups. Now, there's a sense, and a real sense, actually, in which these divine institutions that God has established are an expression of common grace. It's an expression of common grace because it's designed for the protection of the entire human race living in a world that's ruled by Satan. God has, in effect, established, I think, four divine institutions. Now, you will see some debate about this with regard to the exact number, and there are people who might cite some things other than the ones that I will today, but my purpose is not really to try to treat that subject of divine institutions exhaustively. It's to look at it with enough detail that we begin to understand how the principle of authority works in human society. Now, the four institutions that I want to talk about this morning, let me just name them for you, and then I will give you a few details or a few comments about each one. The first is human volition. The second is marriage. The third is family. And the fourth is human government. Now, the first three of these, human volition, marriage, and family, function broadly in human society, and they also function within the theocratic, within the theocracy. Government functions differently in the theocracy. But though there are some differences in how it functions, the goal of protecting the human race is met both through human secular government and through the theocracy. So let's begin by thinking about, for a moment, human volition. You may have never thought of that as an institution. And keep in mind, we're talking about an operating principle here. The institution of human volition was established in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, when in the Garden of Eden, God tested Adam with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Early in God's dealings with mankind, and specifically within the context of his dealings with Adam as the federal head of the race, certain questions surfaced. Now, they didn't necessarily surface verbally, but in principle or rhetorically, they surfaced. And those questions were things like this. Where does authority originate? What is its source? Where does authority reside at any point in time? By whom and to whom is authority delegated? These are not small issues. In fact, I think the issue of authority may be one, if not the most fundamental questions that arises in Scripture. Does God have the right, does God have the authority to command Adam to refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That's really the question. It's the tip of the spear in Satan's temptation of Eve. Does God have the right to withhold this one thing from you? That's really the big question that's going on in the Garden of Eden. And I might add to that that I think this is the fundamental question that every man must answer in his own heart regarding his relationship with God. Does God have the right to demand this or that from me? Does he have the right? Ultimately, and I was thinking about this in Andy's sermon this morning when he was saying, why do people not accept the gospel? I don't believe it's because of a disagreement about evolution or global warming or anything else you can think of. Ultimately, it's going to come down to this question. Does God have the right to be God? In the Garden of Eden, God delegated to man the right to choose to obey God and the right to choose to disobey God. This delegated authority to choose is what we mean by the term volition. Every person has the opportunity to make certain decisions and to be held responsible for those decisions before God. However, this is important. After the fall, after Genesis 3, the human race was cut off from God by spiritual death. And since that time, every descendant of Adam, every person who's been born, is limited by the sin of Adam as well as his own old sin nature in terms of the choices that he can make. And I've said many times in this class, no man can act contrary to his own nature. So with respect to authority, in the institution of human volition. Since human volition is human volition, the authority to choose rests with man. Nevertheless, you must realize that because of the old sin nature that every man possesses, and because we bear the burden and the penalty of the sin of Adam, no man will ever choose God unless he is quickened to do so by the Holy Spirit as part of God's sovereign electing grace. So that's the first divine institution, human volition, the delegated authority from God to man to make choices. Second institution is the institution of marriage. It's also established by God in chapter 2 of Genesis. The man-woman relationship is fundamental to the continuation of the human race, and it is the God-ordained institution through which the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28 is carried out. You may remember that from our study of Genesis. The cultural mandate is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was a big purpose given by God for the creation of man and woman. And it is through the divine institution of marriage that God intends for the human race to carry out the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28. Marriage is not a Christian institution. It is a divine institution for both believers and unbelievers. Nevertheless, it is a sacred institution because it's designed by God to reflect the unity that exists within the Godhead. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but if you look back in Genesis, at Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us," plural, "make man," singular, "and let them," plural, "fill the earth." I believe that the creation of man and woman was done in the context of the image of God. And I believe that in the same way there is a unity of plurals within the Godhead, the male-female bonding within the institution of marriage is a reflection of the image of God. And therefore, it has a sacred element to it that we must recognize. There's also an interesting thing if you look at the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the great declaration of monotheism, where the text says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one." It's the great declaration of monotheism. That word "one" is the Hebrew word echad. And yes, it means one. But it's used in a very interesting manner when you get over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, "And the two of them shall become lebesar echad, one flesh." So we have this term which is used to reflect the monotheistic nature of God, He is one, used to reflect the multiplicity and plurality that exists within the marriage relationship of man. It opens the door for understanding Deuteronomy 6:4 in terms of the Trinity. It doesn't teach it, but it allows that possibility. And it links the marriage institution to the context of God's image. We have to also remember that marriage symbolizes the relationship between Christ and the church. And as a divine institution, it's not to be redefined to fit the agendas of special interest groups. If the biblical doctrine of marriage is violated on a wide scale, a nation can be brought under divine discipline and destroyed. The purpose of these divine institutions is for the protection of the human race. And if the human race methodically steps away from them, the result will be anarchy regarding authority. In the divine institution of marriage, authority is dedicated to the husband, but it comes along with a great responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church and to keep in the forefront of our minds as men that he gave his life for her. The third divine institution is the family. If we want to look at Scripture and say, where does this get developed, I would point you to the entire context of Genesis 4 through 10. The divine institution of the family was designed to protect the children. Inherent to all of these institutions is the idea of protection. But it's also designed as a context for teaching children to respect authority, to respect and understand the divine institutions, and as a means of transmitting the gospel from generation to generation. And listen to this closely regarding authority. In the divine institution of the family, authority resides with the parents and not with the children. You don't have to look far to see what happens in that institution when that is ignored. And now we come to what I really want to talk about this morning, and that's the fourth divine institution, and that is the institution of human government. We point to Genesis 10 and 11, the story of Nimrod, the command by God after the flood that the human race should disperse and live in individual groups, Nimrod's antagonism against that, and the resulting story of the Tower of Babel and the splitting of the languages. Human government, ordained means of protecting and preserving the human race so that no segment of society gains power to destroy the human race and eventually themselves. Now, there was probably a day when we would have argued that no group of human beings could destroy the human race. I'm convinced that there is sufficient evil in the collective old sin natures of the human race for mankind to destroy himself. And I think Jesus alluded to this in Matthew 24 when he's talking about the time of the tribulation, when the concept of human government is breaking down. And he says, if those days were not shortened, there would be left no flesh on the earth. Human government is a barrier against the supremacy of evil in a world that's controlled by Satan. And it protects the human race collectively from power lust of the old sin nature. Purpose of human government is to provide protection for human volition, the first divine institution, so that it can operate freely and in a maximum context of freedom and liberty. Internationalism is anti-biblical. It will be the government of choice of the Antichrist after the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth at the rapture of the church. You can already see the tension here in our own day between leaders who would promote a perspective of government based on nationalism and those who would divest national sovereignty to international institutions and organizations like the United Nations or the World Court. It's beginning to square up for the latter part of this era. Regarding authority, if you look in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it's God who removes kings and it's God who establishes kings. So the authority that is vested in government comes ultimately from God himself, and it is a delegated authority. Governments tend to think of themselves as possessing their own power. Any power that a government has is delegated to it by God. Now, we may or may not like a specific leader. The Jews weren't particularly fond of Caesar. But leaders are put in place by God's decree for whatever purpose he has ordained. He doesn't promise we will like the result, but he is in control of who is put into these positions. Under the institution of human government, because authority is delegated to government leaders by God, we, as citizens of those governments, are instructed to submit to their authority. And I think it would be a good use of our time to take just a moment and flip over to Romans 13 and read together here just a few verses from there, and then perhaps we'll look at a verse over in 1 Peter. This is something that's always good to be reminded of, particularly in our day. Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Ultimately, when we talk about authority, we have to understand that all authority in every divine institution and any place else you can find authority is ultimately found in God himself. He is the source of authority and he delegates it. So there's no authority except from God, and those who exist, that is, in positions of leadership in human government, are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority, that is, if you are opposing this divine institution, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. They're a cause of fear for evil behavior. You want to have no fear? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it, that is human government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. For it is, once again, a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. But because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. If we just glance over quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, that is, by the king, for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So these comments in the New Testament by Paul and by Peter tell us how we should relate to this divine institution of human government. The question of the extent to which this is done, the question of whether there are limits on submission to human government, is really outside of the context of what I want to talk about today. But I would recommend, if that's an interesting topic to you, that you look at Daniel chapter 3, which is the story of the fiery furnace. And it does cause you to think about the question of what is the limit of my submission as a believer in God to the authority of human government, because there is a limit. Maybe we'll talk about that as another topic one of these days. So how does human government relate to the theocracy of Israel? Well, in a theocracy, God alone is the supreme ruler. There's no king. So in a sense, theocracy differs from other forms of human government where God delegates authority to human rulers. In a theocracy, God descends to rule over Israel, not as Elohim the Creator, but as Yahweh the Covenant God. So in this sense, a theocracy is a supernatural governance that is used by God, and it's based on the covenants. There's also a sense in which the theocracy is eschatological. It points forward to the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the millennium. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see distinctions there about how Jesus is related to David in terms of the language that's used there in Matthew. In verse 1, Matthew says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David." But in verse 6, he writes, "Jesse was the father of David the king." The royalty that came to be associated with David's family was established according to God's eternal purpose through election. And therefore, the perpetuity of David's throne is dependent solely upon the faithfulness of God to his covenant with Abraham, and specifically to how that covenant developed into what we came to know as the Davidic covenant, which is laid out for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we're confronted here with a little bit of a paradox, and I'm going to try to state what that paradox is. This is particularly important with respect to the upcoming covenant that God's going to make with Israel at Mount Sinai. On the one hand, as a theocracy, the theocracy is based on God's faithfulness to the unconditional covenant that he established with Abraham. But on the other hand, God will demand Israel's obedience in terms that will be established under a conditional covenant that he will make at Mount Sinai. And though we're not today looking at the details of these two covenants side by side, we can link this apparent paradox to the broader discussion of divine institutions in terms of the role that government plays in the preservation and protection of the human race, because even though Israel was not a secular society but was a theocratic state under the direct rule of God, the function of human government and theocracy in the terms of protecting the people was carried out successfully in both forms of government. Let me sum it up real quickly. God has established for mankind four divine institutions. They exist for the entire human race, not for believers only. He put them in place for the protection of mankind, I believe, so the angelic conflict could play itself out according to God's predetermined plan, and so that the human race is free to accept or reject Jesus Christ as Savior. So in these rebellion stories, these places, these stories we've studied where Israel has faced a difficulty and then complained to God's representative, Moses. In these rebellion stories, what may have seemed to be no more than a dispute between Israel and her leaders, Moses recognized to be rebellion against God and his authority. Moses understood that the source of his authority was God, and it was that source that ultimately was being called into question. Now, I know you have to be careful when you start applying principles that were designed for non-theocratic states, that is, for secular governments, and you apply those to Israel. You have to watch out there. But the institution of human government predates Israel. It was something that was already in play. It was a divine institution God had already put in the world, an operating principle for human beings. Israel comes in and certain things get modified. But human government operates on the recognition of and submission to delegated authority. A theocracy operates on the recognition of divine authority in the person of Yahweh himself. And on the occasion that God does appoint a representative, such as he did with Moses, then Israel's responsible to submit to and not rebel against God's delegate. So this is all I wanted to say about divine institutions this morning, and I hope you understand that what we're really looking at in these stories in Exodus are issues that relate to where authority comes from. And if we have concluded, and I think we have, that authority all resides with God, then the necessity of obedience becomes clear. And Israel's response can be seen in contrast to that as something more serious than just an irritating habit of complaining. It was a repudiation of the covenant relationship with God through the rejection of authority. Carlton is raising the issue, how does this work itself out individually within different countries, different nations? We have to understand that as bad as the world can be, even when we have the establishment of human government, I mean, I guess during World War II, you probably couldn't have had a worse set of circumstances going on in the world. You have, horrible things going on here. I assure you, it would be worse under an international system. That's what we have to recognize, is we are dealing with a divine institution that's been put into a fallen world. That's the reason we have them. It's interesting when you start thinking about authority, say in an organization like our own, or a country like our own. We think we do to a certain extent, we delegate authority to leaders through elections. But what we've learned from the New Testament is, do we really? God has said all authority resides with him. That he's the one who sets up presidents and kings and governors and all of these people to whom we think we have delegated authority. If you look back at the arrest of Jesus, and with great hubris, the army comes to arrest him, and his disciples are afraid. And he says, do you really think you have any authority over me at all? You have no authority. The only authority you have, even though you're using it negatively, the only authority you have comes from God. Even in that context, don't you think I could have asked and 10,000 angels would have come and rescued me? Where does authority reside? It doesn't reside with those representatives of the government. It ultimately resides with God. Now, I said I'm going to completely change the subject. I am, but I'm kind of not also, because all of these stories, the three that we've just studied and then what we're going to look at today, are all related in a fundamental way to this issue of authority and how authority is disseminated among human beings. What we're going to look at for the rest of the time is the battle at Rephidim. You remember in the last story, Israel came to this place called Rephidim, which probably means a spreading out place. It's a place where they could camp, and they come there and there's no water. And we had the story in the first part of Exodus chapter 17 of the rock of Horeb, where God commanded Moses to strike the rock with the staff, and out from the rock came water for the people to drink. And we looked at the typological ramifications of that as pointing to the crucifixion of Christ, and the support for being able to do that was found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul said that rock is Christ. So this is the location where they are. What I want to do is just read the rest of the chapter. It's just a few verses, beginning with chapter 17 of Exodus and reading beginning with verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. When you see Amalek there, let me just remind you. In Hebrew, there's no distinction in the term that's used between Amalek and Amalekites. If you'll remember, in the word for Egypt is Mitzrayim. And when you have a context that requires you to talk about Egyptians, it still says Mitzrayim in Hebrew. It says Egypt. So when we read about Amalek, you can either look at that and read it as Amalek, or you can read it as Amalekites. My translation simply says Amalek. So Amalek, the Amalekites, came and they fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against Amalek. Moses and Aaron, and a new character here, Hur, went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and they put it under him, so he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that he, saying, give him this so that he will learn this little phrase. What you're to write in the book as a memorial are these words: I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and he named it. And I think some of your translations may say something like Jehovah Nissi. Others will translate that phrase, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Now, I know there are some wide divergence of translations out there that you guys are looking at, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. The conflict that we just read about between the Israelites and the Amalekites is the same conflict. It is the same conflict that arose between Jacob and his older brother Esau. I'll explain that in a minute. But first, let's ask this question. Who are the Amalekites? Well, we know that they were a desert tribe. They're actually a sort of a mysterious group. But they were a desert tribe who descended from the common ancestor known as Amalek. Now, we know from Genesis 36, verse 12, that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So that's the first connection with Esau. It's a blood connection. Amalek was Esau's grandson. This really doesn't have anything to do with what we're studying today, but when I know there's a potential for a what looks like an apparent conflict, I'm going to just want to bring it up real quickly. In Genesis 14:7, in the story there of Abram's rescue of Lot from the Eastern Alliance, you may remember back 3 or 4 years ago, however long it was, the Eastern Alliance under Chedorlaomer captured Lot, and Abram went out with his men and he rescued Lot. And when we read about that story in Genesis 14, it says that Abram returned by way of En-Mishpat and he conquered the Amalekites who were living at Hazes on Tamar. So now we have this event recorded in Genesis 14 that took place 175 to 200 years before the birth of Amalek. So either the identification of the people called Amalekites, whom I'm arguing are descendants of Esau's grandson, is wrong, and I don't believe it is. Or the Genesis 14 reference is an anachronism that was put there by Moses so that the people reading Genesis would understand where the geographical location was, where this battle occurred with the indigenous peoples who are also called in Genesis 14 the Amorites. Personally, I think it's an anachronism, and it's a tool used in literature that's not foreign to the Old Testament at all. But more important than that is the message of Exodus. The impact that this battle that we just read about had on the collective consciousness of Israel was a lot like the reflection on the Alamo to Texans. And if you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 25, looking at a time toward the end of the wilderness journey, so probably 38, 40 years after the battle that occurred, Moses writes, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came up out of Egypt. Think back on that. How he met you along the way and attacked among you the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it came about when the Lord your God has given you, or it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you the rest from the surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives to you as an inheritance to possess. You shall not blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So Moses reminds the Israelites at the end of the wilderness journeys that the Amalekites attacked them at a time and in a way that rendered them most vulnerable. We learned in verse 18 there in Deuteronomy that the attack came against Israel's rear guard. That's where the older people, the less physically capable people would have been. So it makes this attack a barbarous attack. We're going to see the Amalekites toward the end of the wilderness journeys here in Numbers 13 and 14. They're going to be one of the excuses that the spies use for not wanting to go into the land. It seems that this memory of the battle at Rephidim. Now, the spies go in about 2 years later. So there's only been about 2 years from the time that Joshua and the Israelites defeated the Amalekites until the spies go into the land and spy out the land, and they say there are Amalekites in there. We can't possibly go. It's like they can't remember 2 years later that what happened in Exodus 17, and they lose sight of the fact that God could do again what he's already done. The point of all this is that the Amalekites are going to be a perpetual problem for Israel for about the next four centuries. Now, I mentioned earlier that Esau, that this is a continuation of the conflict that occurred between Esau and Jacob. And if you recall that, that was not just a dispute between two brothers. It was far more serious than that. At the heart of the conflict that broke out between those two young men was the prophecy in Genesis 25 that God gave to their mother Rebekah, where he said, "Two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." If you were with us when we studied Genesis, you know that the fundamental theological issue between Jacob and Esau is election. It's what Malachi said in the first chapter of his book, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." So with this theological truth in mind, that is that what we had in the conflict between Jacob and Esau was really a conflict between the elect line and the non-elect line that really goes back to Genesis 3:15. And it's on this basis I'm going to propose that what we have here is not just a battle between two foes, but it's another example of a bubbling up of that primitive battle between God and Satan that we saw at the Red Sea. So how do we put this into a historical, theological context? Well, whereas Egypt, as an anti-God force, tried to prevent the Exodus, the Amalekites, as an anti-God force, tried to prevent the conquest. And if the Amalekites had been successful, it would be as though the Exodus had never happened. So in that sense, this is actually a more serious challenge to God's plan than getting Israel out of Egypt in the first place. And when I say this, I'm speaking from a theological point of view, because obviously the strength of the Egyptian army far exceeded the strengths of the Amalekites. But this is yet one more attempt to frustrate the plan of God, which not only included the Exodus, but includes the conquest. And you'll remember when we first began our conversation about this, I said we have to keep in mind that what God is doing is being done on a much broader scope than just getting Israel out of Egypt. God is delivering his people from bondage, but he's also setting up to judge the nations in Canaan, as he had promised in Genesis 15 to Abram that he would do. But on his own timetable, for as he said then, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So this is all part of this big program. Also, in the same way that in Exodus 16 we saw references to the Sabbath and we saw references to God's statutes and commands, and we said that these foreshadow what's about to happen at Mount Sinai when God gives the law to Moses. In a sense, then, when we see this battle between the Amalekites and Israel, and we understand the theological context, what we're seeing here, again, is a foreshadowing of the conquest. Now, we've said a lot today. Let's consider, just for a few minutes, a few points here in the text. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that the site where this battle with Amalek occurred is Rephidim, and we are introduced here to a new personality that we haven't seen yet. For the first time in the Old Testament, we are introduced to Joshua. And what's interesting about the introduction of Joshua at this point is that there's really no introduction. There is an introduction of a Joshua over in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, where we're told that he was a young man, he was a faithful servant of Moses, and he was the son of a person named Nun. But that's over in Exodus 33. When we are first introduced to him here in this chapter, it's as though we're supposed to know who he is. And of course, if you think about the context into which Moses was writing, the Israelites did know who he was. So this is not odd from their point of view, although it may seem interesting from our point of view. Moses tells Joshua, choose some men and go out and fight the Amalekites. So this is going to be the first of many military encounters that Israel's going to have. And it sets the pattern for their future. It foreshadows what is going to characterize the nation of Israel in the conquest period. And it's going to do that. They're going to be in the context of war really till the 6th century, till the end of the Babylonian captivity. Now, as part of the battle plan, Moses tells Joshua, tomorrow I'll stand on the hill with the staff of God in my hand. The term they use there is a givah, which is a hill. It's a vista lower than a mountain. But this is called Hagivah, the hill. And so because it has the definite article, it tells us that this is a place that was well known to the Jews, probably not only the generation of Moses and Joshua, but probably to future generations as well. And he says, this thing that I'm going to do, I will do tomorrow. Why not today? Why tomorrow? Well, if you study the text of Exodus closely, it's kind of interesting. You'll notice that in Exodus, tomorrow, let's think about it with quotes around it, tomorrow is the time when God acts to punish Israel's enemies. If you look back to the plague narratives in chapter 9 of Exodus, verse 5, it reads, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. He's referring there to the fifth plague, which is the pestilence of livestock. If you go over to verse 18, the text says, this time tomorrow, I'll send very heavy hail, referring to the seventh plague. You go into the 10th chapter. Tomorrow, I will bring locusts, referring to there the eighth plague. If you look, if you want a more recent occurrence of this, if you look in chapter 16, verse 23, the word tomorrow was used to refer to the upcoming Sabbath observance. So, in the way Moses uses this term in Exodus, tomorrow is when something significant is going to occur. In this case, the fact that the battle is going to occur tomorrow tells us that we're on the cusp of another redemptive event that's going to take place. That conclusion is supported by the fact that in the context of tomorrow and in the context of this battle is mentioned the staff of Moses. The staff of Moses, which is here called the staff of God, has been present during most of the redemptive acts so far in the book of Exodus, not the least of which was the dividing of the sea. Verses 10 through 13, we read that Joshua was obedient to Moses and he fought against Amalek, while Moses, who was too old to fight at this point, stood on a hill. Now, during this battle, there's an interesting thing that takes place. When Moses holds his hands up above his head, Joshua and the Israelites prevail in the battle. But when his arms became weary and he would rest them, Amalek prevailed. So Aaron and another new character named H-U-R, Hur, is really how you would pronounce that, they put a stone under Moses for him to sit upon, and then they support his arms. The way I envision this, and I don't know this for certain, is he has this staff, and I see him holding the staff lengthwise like this in his arms. And if you've tried to do that, I did this once with a pool cue. I can do it for about 45 seconds, and then it feels like I'm holding out a great weight. You can become very tired doing that. So these associates then supported his arm so that Israel would prevail, and they did, and Joshua overwhelmed the Amalekites, it says, by the edge of the sword. What does this mean? What does the symbolism mean of Moses raising his arms? There are strong traditions, both in Jewish history and in Christian traditions, affirming that this position of holding the arms above the head like this depict the posture of a man of God in prayer. And I don't think we should ignore the history of this interpretation of the passage. And I think there's great merit in understanding Moses and his aid being in fervent prayer for the success of the battle, because I'm certain he was doing that irrespective of what he was doing with his arms. But his arms may well depict in that culture the posture of a man of God in fervent prayer for the army. During a period of time when allegory was the prominent hermeneutic for interpreting Scripture, it wasn't uncommon for commentators to see in these images described here in Exodus the story of the crucifixion. The hill on which Moses stood became Calvary. The wooden staff of God was the cross. Moses, who foreshadows Christ with his arms outstretched, was seen illustrative of the posture of Christ on the cross. Joshua, who is the namesake of Jesus, who's in Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, Joshua, so they saw there the namesake of Jesus, and they even would go so far as to say that Aaron and Hur, who held the arms up, were the two thieves who died on either side of Jesus on the cross. I stopped short of making these allegorical images primary to my own understanding of the story. But I mention it because I don't think they should be completely dismissed. Well, I think you can dismiss the thief theory completely. For me, when the New Testament, such as in 1 Corinthians 10, says, "This rock is Christ," it's giving clear indication of how we should understand an Old Testament story and what the typology of that is in New Testament language. So there, in those situations, we've got a very clear understanding of what we're to do in terms of interpretation. When we don't have those clear indications from the New Testament, then I think we're probably better served seeing the entire redemptive work of God in delivering Israel as that thing which has typological significance to the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, rather than trying to look at each detail of the story and saying, that means this. I think that's a dangerous way to approach the interpretation of Scripture. But what I'm certain about is that in God's redemptive work for Israel throughout the Exodus, that as a body of work that God did does have typological relationship to the crucifixion and the work that Christ did on the cross in his ultimate redemptive act. So now we come to verse 14, 15, and 16, and there are some rather odd things here as well, and there are some things here I'm not too certain about, but I'll do the best that I can. Verse 14, Moses is told to write message in or on a sefer. Normally means a scroll. It can mean an inscription. And I think that's how it should be taken here, that Moses is instructed to write these words as an inscription. The words that he's to write are, "Surely I will wipe out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Now, Moses builds an altar, verse 15, And he builds it as a memorial to what took place there at Rephidim, probably at the very site where he stood on the hill. He names the altar Yahweh Nissi, or Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord, or Yahweh, is my banner. The Lord, in other words, is the authority under whose name the battle was waged. And I believe that he wrote this inscription on the altar itself. Most commentators don't believe this is an altar that was used for sacrifice, because sometimes altars were built as memorials. And there are some hints in the Hebrew language here that may lead us to understand this altar as an altar that is a memorial. And in that sense, just as you might walk up to a statue or something in Washington, D.C. and find an inscription there, I believe that when Moses was told to write these words as an inscription, that he did so on the altar that he built in chapter 15. Now, verse 16, I haven't done this, but I bet we could go around to different translations and get some wildly different. In fact, let's do. Who has a King James? What does verse 16 read? Your translation is doing is it's seeing this as the Amalekites raising up in rebellion God. Anyone have anything else? I've got an NASB. Mine says, the Lord has sworn the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. What's going on here is this. Moses actually says five little short Hebrew words. Each one has two consonants. He says, Ki Yad Al Kes Yah. Now, what does that mean? Well, probably the best translation I can come up with is a hand upon the throne of Yah. Yah being a short form, old form, short form of the word Yahweh. A hand upon the throne of Yah. It could mean a memorial, but it doesn't say whose hand. Is it Moses' hand, or is it the hand of the Amalekites? We don't know. For a moment, let's stick with this translation. Just a hand upon the throne of Yahweh. If this is correct, then the phrase may explain the relationship between Moses' act of raising his hands and the corresponding success of the Israeli army. The symbolism then would be that Moses' raised hands are at least symbolically connected to the throne of God, and that through the mediation of Moses, God's power, or God's authority, if you will, is realized by the army that's fighting under the direction of Moses for God's cause, that is, under his banner. Now, there's a danger in scriptures like this, and that danger is confusing something that occurs, like this act of raising his hand and the resulting success of the army and the falling of the hands and the failure of the army, it is to confuse that with magic. This is not magic. That confusion occurs when the relationship between God and man is not well understood. This is no more magic than observing the Passover is magic. It is no more magic than observing communion. It's not magic. It is, however, illustrative. What's illustrated here is the expectation that when, and this is where this relates all back to the stories, to the rebellion stories. What is illustrated here is the expectation that when Israel faces difficult situations, she will not seek to resolve them through complaining, through grumbling, and through rebellion, but she will turn to her God in fervent prayer to resolve the problem, whatever the situation may be or the difficulty. And I think that's what the imagery here of Moses raising his hand is supposed to depict for us. In contrast to how you have behaved by complaining about every small thing that comes along, or even the big things, what you should have done was you should have come to me. Let me show you in a picture form what happens when you complain and rebel and grumble. You lose. Now let me show you what happens when the hand is connected to the throne of God under whose banner you fight. You prevail. So I think this is a lesson about prayer. I can't prove it, but it seems to make a lot of sense, and there is a lot of historical support for that. In closing today, I know we've gone a little bit long, I want to read a few verses from the fifth chapter of James. And in reading these verses, I'm not so much focused on some of the details that are in these verses. That's for another day. What I am interested in here is this alone. The significance of James' focus on turning to prayer in difficult times. So that's the spirit in which I want to read these verses, beginning with chapter 5, verse 13. If anyone among you is suffering, Israel, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Here's the important phrase. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So that is a difficult section there with some rather odd imagery in it. It's the best I can do in terms of understanding it, and I hope it's the lesson for us all here today is the importance of prayer in difficult times and how we should avoid complaining and rebelling. Any questions at all today?